One of the points that had come up in our last session was about the Old Testament belief or lack thereof in a resurrection. That is, when you look at the Old Testament, they will talk about Sheol. They will talk about this pit of darkness. They will talk about this place into which souls go, from which, you know, they don't return. And I had raised, if you recall, the narrative of Susanna in Daniel 13, where she is ready to sacrifice her life as opposed to committing adultery with these two corrupt judges. And when I teach that with our sophomores, you know, I insist on the point that as Christians, we think about people being willing to die, but then there's the idea that they're going to be raised from the dead and be united to God in heaven. And as far as Susanna knows, this is it. She is not talking about a resurrection. She's not talking about a life hereafter. So it can be the thing about Susanna's death that's particularly amazing. Amazing not just in the sense of we sort of respect it, but also something can be, quite frankly, puzzling. That you would really be so committed to virtue, to the law, in her case, fidelity to her husband, that she is ending her life as she knows it sooner than do something that she believes is wrong, than to sin in the sight of the Lord, to use her language. And one of the questions that came up afterwards as I was talking with folks, well, isn't there the idea in the Maccabees, where it talks about offering a sacrifice for the fallen, that they might have a resurrection? And that's true. As you're getting later and later toward the coming of our Lord, there is a kind of growing idea, one would have to say from divine inspiration, that there is going to be a resurrection. So think about, for example, when our Lord at the grave of Lazarus, you know, asks Martha about the dead, do you believe? And she says, I believe that he will rise on the last day. So Martha's got some idea somewhere of a resurrection. And that's when our Lord tells her, today's the day, right? I am the resurrection. I am the life. Okay. Also, I was looking in Hebrews. This is the same section that I was referring to earlier about this list of martyrs and the idea that Isaiah is in this list as one of those who was sawn asunder. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. So it's as if there's brewing the notion of there being a life after this one, that life involves resurrection. Probably the first place to start in terms of the Old Testament would be the book of Job. Job is the book that, to my mind, is the most explicit. So in Job 19, that's the one that has this passage that ends up getting put to a lovely melody by Handel and his Messiah. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I will see him in the flesh. These eyes will see him. So you have the idea that somehow, not just that there's an afterlife, not just that it involves the vision of God, but that somehow your body will be restored to you. But it's a moment in the Old Testament that is, in a way, an uncharacteristic moment. And is it any accident that the man who has experienced the greatest suffering of any of the characters in the Old Testament is the one who has the most profound insight about what it is that God is preparing for his people? Not just a land or a place or plenty, but himself in a vision. That, by the way, if I may make as an aside, you can run into people who are, you know, sort of unimpeachable in terms of their orthodoxy and scholarship, who look at Job as fiction. They look at Job as a kind of a poem, an example, like a parable. And the reason, I guess, I want to insist on Job being historical is I don't want fictional suffering and fictional insights. It seems to me it's important that he's a real person who undergoes real suffering and has a real insight. Otherwise, then we have no real person in the Old Testament coming to what Job comes to. So you do not want to cut loose on the history if you can help it. By the way, when you read the Church Fathers, when you read St. Thomas, they will note the fact that at the beginning of the book of Job, he is located in a place. He is Job, and he's from the land of Uz. And they will talk about how it is that when you look at things that really are parables, you don't get names and you don't get places. Okay? There was an unjust judge. There was a widow. There was a steward who. Whenever it's a parable, there aren't locations and there aren't personal names. By the way, that's a reason why it is that the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when you read, almost everybody who preaches on that will describe that as a parable. When you read the Church Fathers and when you read St. Thomas, they will describe that as a history. This is the history of two real souls. And the reason they will say it's a history is because Lazarus is named. When it's a real event, there are names. Well, okay, then why isn't the rich man named? Because he goes to hell. You don't name the people who are damned. You don't name the people who are damned. Okay? You get the, how to put it? You get the courtesy of anonymity when you're damned. So that's what I would say about that. That in the Old Testament, there are these hints and signs of there being a resurrection. As you're coming to the end of the Old Testament to the New, there's this, what else can we call it? Inspiration among the people that there will be such a thing. But for most of it, the sense is that we are bound to follow the commands of God and duty to God, even if there isn't a hereafter. And it's what makes Ecclesiastes such riveting reading, because that's a problem that Solomon is thinking through. You know, we're all going to the same end. What difference does it make if you're wise or foolish or virtuous or vicious? What difference does it make? It's the same problem, by the way. It could be you haven't dragged yourself through this book since college, but it's the same problem of the Iliad. Achilles comes to see that somehow glory isn't enough. What difference does it make if I'm the brave, glorious warrior? I am going to the same end as everybody else. Right? That's a very fundamental problem. It's a problem in a way that you have less as a Christian. That you have less as a Christian. You don't want to say that you don't have as a Christian at all, because I don't know that we are easy in our minds about approaching our own death. Oh, there's a resurrection of the dead. No big deal. We've diagnosed you with stage 4 cancer. No big deal. Resurrection of the dead. I'm okay. You have a profound faith if somehow you're able to face your own mortality like that, and you've so internalized that you're able to. For most of us, that's not where we're at. We're going to rise from the dead. We're going to rise to a new life. Let that be at some distant point in the future. So now we come to chapters 40 to 43. And I'd like to start, if you have your Bible, the first book of Kings, chapter 13. The first book of Kings, chapter 13. If you have your Bible, if not, it's fine. Read it. This is in the days of who is king? This is Jeroboam, right? So remember, this is the fellow who goes north and breaks the 10 tribes of Israel away from Rehoboam, and we read at the beginning of 13. Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a man shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice upon you the priests of the high places who burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. Okay? Now, notice, we are in 1 Kings, and here we are right at the split of the kingdom. Josiah is somebody who comes much later. Josiah is somebody who comes after Hezekiah. So, 2 Kings, chapters 22 to 23. Okay? So, in other words, you are having a king being prophesied by name in 1 Kings, who then appears in 2 Kings toward the later part of 2 Kings. One of the objections that you will read in modern scholarship against Isaiah, these chapters, being prophetic is because Cyrus is named. In fact, you see that at the beginning of the Ignatius Press study. It will talk about, you know, that it's unusual for in future events for the person to be named. Let that be unusual. Nonetheless, here it is happening, right here in 1 Kings. If this a nameless prophet can prophesy Josiah by name at the beginning of this split between Israel and Judah, this king who comes really at the end, he's the last good king before they're all hauled off to Babylonia, okay? Then why would Isaiah have any problems foreseeing the coming of Cyrus by name? Okay. There's a text that I put into the Google Doc, and it's from Davis's Dictionary of the Bible, and this was done at the early part of the 20th century. In talking about the unity of Isaiah, which I had started talking to you about last time. Isaiah, as he says, prophesies the flocking of the Gentiles to the standard of Jesse's son, the return of the captive people of God from all parts of the world, the drying up of the rivers, which were obstructions to the course of the march, a highway from Assyria for the remnant of the people, the wolf dwelling in peace with the lamb, right? All of these are in 11 and 12, they're early on in Isaiah. These are the same predictions as those which in the later part of the book are pointed as to the extravagant utterances of an enthusiast and as having fallen short of fulfillment. The acknowledged Isaiah, living two centuries before the fall of Babylon and the hopes which the event are supposed to have awakened, wrote in precisely the same manner as the author of the last section. In other words, you're already getting future events which are being prophesied in Isaiah 1 to 39 about the fall of Babylon, which happens 100 years, you know, after Isaiah. So, you can't simply look at the naming of Cyrus and say, this is after the fact. This is somebody who's seeing it and now writing about it. No, there are all sorts of things which are happening in the earlier part which are out of his lifetime as well. Again, that's what prophecy does. So, in the Dictionary of the Bible, Davis concludes by saying, the real ground on which the denial of the genuineness of the last 27 chapters rests on the mention of Cyrus by name. But so also Josiah was foretold by name in 1 Kings. If predictive prophecy is possible, if it was ever uttered by holy men taught by the Holy Ghost, then these words could have been penned by Isaiah. Otherwise, they were not uttered until nearly 200 years after Isaiah. The church has always believed in predictive prophecy and in the inspiration of Isaiah. Okay? And that, you know, that's the basic and most fundamental point. Let's take a look at Isaiah 40. And I wanted to focus on 40 and 42 because those are the ones that come into the gospel. Uh, As we see at the beginning, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. And of course, and then goes into words that are familiar to us from Advent. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for the Lord. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain hill shall be made low, uneven ground shall be made level, the rough place is a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is, of course, a common reading during the Advent season in preparation for Christmas. And let's take some of the, just within the context of the time, and then how it would apply. Oops. So comfort my people. Remember that within the context, these are people who are, the chosen people are living within either invasion or the threat of invasion, right? Just previously, when we were talking about Hezekiah, they had turned back the Assyrians under Sennacherib, and the constant feeling of the nations around them, and now more Babylon. If you recall, Hezekiah, with a little more hospitality that can really be understood, shows off all the treasures of the palace and the temple to the Babylonian embassy or to the Babylonian ambassadors. And this is what he's chastised for by Isaiah. You know, if one were to paraphrase, you nitwit, you know, what do you think they're going to do when they go back? And they talk about how many precious things you have. So this is a place so when you read about the consolation here, they have not yet been hauled off, but there is the sense that they are under a doom, under a fate. There is this constant overhanging sense of bad things coming. And so Isaiah gives them this message of peace and consolation, you know, that you that God's mercy will not simply be foreshortened, that it will not simply be abandoned. If you think about consolation, and you think about the different places in the Old Testament, for example, Joseph comforting his brothers. Remember, when his brothers find out who he really is, their immediate sense is, we are going to get it. And yet, Joseph does not give them a message of punishment. He gives them a message of consolation. You intended evil, but through what you did, God intended good. If you think about in the book of Samuel, that in the beginning, that the message that Hannah, remember, Hannah is despairing that she's ever going to have a child. In fact, when she's praying in the temple, the priests think that she's drunk because she's so distraught. And what is she given? She's given a message of consolation, that, you know, that she will bear a son, and that's the son that ends up being so important for the book, if Samuel says so himself. And then finally, think about the scene that I was just talking about earlier, where after the death of Lazarus, Martha and Mary are really beside themselves, and our Lord gives them a message of consolation. That again, even though our mortal condition is such that death is natural, what he tells them is a message of hope. That not just that he's going to rise, like I'm going to raise him, but affirming and confirming their belief already in the resurrection. Okay. When we hear that the term, the voice crying in the wilderness, you know, of course we understand this to be a prediction, a prophecy, not only about what's happening within the context of Isaiah, but also John the Baptist, the forerunner. And it's interesting, John the Baptist, you'll hear the cry, you'll hear the word voice, and if you think about the opening of the Gospel of John, how is Jesus referred to in that opening? That he's a word. Okay. Now, words start with things that are up here. You know, words. In fact, Augustine will use this language of the inner word. So that if I say dog in English, or Hund in German, or Kunos in Greek, right? I'm giving you different sounds. Chien in French. I'm giving you different sounds, but they all got the same, if you like, idea. Okay? And what makes translation possible, moving one language to another, is that even though the sounds are different, we've got an idea that's the same. And Augustine will call that the inner word. We've got the outer word, which is a sound, and we've got an inner word, which, if you like, is an idea or a concept. Maybe even concept is a better word. Okay? And so when the word comes into the world, at first, he doesn't, as it were, make a sound. It's as if he comes into the world silent. But what John the Baptist is a voice, is a cry. He's the one who heralds this word before this word is able to, if you like, speak for himself. The voice, the cry, speaks on behalf of that silent inner word. And then once, if you like, the word is able to speak for himself, once, in other words, he begins his public ministry, now that's where John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. I no longer have to speak for him. I no longer have to direct to him. He is now able to speak for himself. Okay? So when you hear John the Baptist being referred to as this voice, and this voice in the wilderness. By the way, it's interesting that term, the wilderness. Sometimes you'll see the term, the desert. That there's a way in which what the desert or what that signifies, solitude. Okay, so, and that solitude, yes, it's easier to achieve when you just go someplace and no one else is there, right? When you go north, when you go to the cabin, or you go hiking, or you just, as it were, want to get away from everyone. Okay, in fact, if you end up at, you know, the remote place, and there are like all these people there, it's like completely defeated what it is that you were up to. So that this voice cries, and that in the wilderness this is prepared, in order for you to be making this cry, or to be, in order for you to be making this voice for the Lord, in other words, in order for you to be a kind of herald of the Lord, that presupposes that if you don't have, as it were, actual solitude, that you have some kind of inner solitude, that you are able to, as it were, block everything else out, and that you are able to be alone with the Lord. It was very striking to me years ago. I was when I was talking to Bishop Burke, who I worked for in La Crosse, and we were talking about priests who will have a crisis of faith. And then leave the priesthood. And one of the things that he described to me was, by the time a priest is coming to me and he's had some kind of crisis, he has long since stopped saying his office. Remember that part of priestly life and part of clerical life is that you have a liturgy of the hours. You have a public liturgy, or you have a liturgy of the Eucharist, of the Mass, that you say every day as a priest. But then there are these set of prayers based on the Psalms that you are going through several times a day. Traditionally, it was seven. There were things that you said before dawn, early morning, late morning, noon, 3 PM, you know, vespers, evening prayer. There was a set of prayers that you said. And Bishop Burke said, by the time a priest is coming to me and having some kind of crisis, he stopped doing that. And I was reminded that one of the commentaries remarked that if you are going to have somebody be... Oh, it's from St. Augustine. St. Augustine makes the observation, You will not be a good cleric or a good priest, good minister. You won't be a good cleric who is not a good monk. And by that, he didn't mean that you're in a monastery or that in the middle of nowhere. But the idea of monastic life is being a life of contemplative prayer. And so that was the thing that Bishop Burke was conveying to me. Saying the office is not simply just, how to put it, it's not just following the rules or following the script. The idea is that this is what provides you the foundation for having an interior life. That you have this inner dialogue with God that's going on all the time. And by saying the office, it allows you to be having this constant input that, as it were, you know is from God. Because you're going over his inspired word drawn principally from the Psalms. So if you do not have a lively and active interior life, you will not last in priestly ministry. You won't last. That's the thing which is the foundation. But then the message for all of us is, if we are going to in some way be heralds of the gospel, that is only possible to the degree to which we have a very lively and active interior life. Okay? That all of us in some way are called to be monastic. We are all called in some way to live in the desert, to cultivate a kind of inner cell. Now, Teresa of Avila would call it the interior castle. So if you're more upscale, please feel free to think of it as an interior castle. But if you're like me and you don't have great imagination for castles, that you have just this private inner place that is your own to which you retire. And that most of us are not physically able to get away to something like that. So that's the importance of being able to cultivate it for yourself on your own. That it's not a place that you have to go to, like going to the desert, but that you have the habit of interior recollection. Easier once the kids get out of the house, I say. When he says all flesh, notice verse 5. All the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. That is meant to be a contrast to what comes after. A voice says, cry. What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I think last time when I was talking about the afterlife, one of the things I mentioned was in Homer, both in the Iliad and the Odyssey, he talks about the generation of man as are the leaves of the trees, that right they bloom, they blossom, and they fall to the ground. As the passing of the leaves on the trees, so are the generations of men. When you read things from the ancient world, from the pre-Christian or pagan world, these are people who simply take for granted human mortality. That mortality is something that's a part of the human condition, and it's a tragic part of the human condition. That there are so many things in humanity that long for more, but they all come to an end. It all comes to an end. It all fades as the flower. But notice within the context. When the voice says, cry, all flesh is grass, you're all mortal. It's you're reminding people of their mortality because of the thing that you've said previously. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. In other words, if you're seeking a kind of self-preservation and a happiness and a stability in your own human nature, your own human nature is fragile and mortal. You are not going to, you're not going to get it from yourself. The thing that's going to allow you to preserve the longings, the deepest longings that you have for happiness in life, is going to be that God provides it to you. Maybe one way to think about this, all of us have seen, I think, science fiction stories. I remember episodes like this on The Twilight Zone, where you had somebody who had discovered the secret of immortality. and they were living century after century. But they were always unhappy people. And the message was that to live forever, given the woundedness of human nature, is a punishment. To have eternal life, but not to have a bettering of our interior, of our, if you like, our moral life, our spiritual life, to simply be immortal and to be stuck with our pride, our self-satisfaction, our sloth, our self-centeredness, that would really be a punishment. If there's not an inner renewal, then a sort of outer preservation isn't really desirable. So when you're reminding people of their mortal condition, you're doing that because you want to emphasize there is a thing you long for which can only come from God. And God is reminding you of your mortality so that you will pray to receive it, that you will be open to receiving it. You, my people, you keep wanting to put your strength and your salvation in your own strength, in your own power, in your own understanding, in your own allies, instead of in me. And it is only through an elevation of our mortal condition that it's going to be any better. So when he says, "I will pour out my spirit," in a way, that isn't completely fulfilled until Pentecost. Pentecost is what it is that raises us above our condition, that outpouring of the Spirit that principally comes in the sacramental life. I should turn to 42. Begins, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now this is an important passage because, again, like the previous passage that we hear with John the Baptist, this is a passage that is brought up later in Matthew. So, I'm trying to remember. Yeah, here we go. In Matthew 12, right? Matthew 12, 15. This is after he's healed the man with a withered hand. Jesus, aware of how the Pharisees were plotting to destroy him, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. He ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And now we have the lines that you just heard. Okay. Again, of course, this is the more important reason, ultimately, why we don't want to divide Isaiah on the basis of somehow there's more prophecy going on in that second half, and we know that, you know, folks just don't do that sort of thing. Ultimately, these prophecies are about not so much what's fulfilled within the centuries after the Babylon, the captivity, and what comes after, but ultimately they're fulfilled in the Gospels. Ultimately, to believe that Isaiah is inspired is to say that he is foreseeing these things that are talked about in the New Testament and in the Gospels. In fact, when you think about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which church fathers such as St. Jerome will say, this looks more like history than prophecy. He's writing as if he's an eyewitness. Okay, I think it was... Christopher Wordsworth, who's an Anglican commentator, when he talks about the, you know, dividing of the book of Isaiah because of the naming of Cyrus, he says, "Once more, Isaiah is sawn in half." One of the folks I was reading, Oswald Alice, talks about how it is that in Jeremiah sends a scroll to the king. This is one of the last kings, Jehoiakim. This is in Jeremiah 36. And Jehoiakim really dislikes the prophecy. So what he does is he tears it up in bits and has it thrown in the fire. You know, he takes pages up, don't like that. And Oswald Ellis says, here is the first historical critical Bible, Bible scholar. Because essentially that's what they end up doing. Nope, not inspired. Nope, not inspired. you've got some principle by which you accept and reject other things as inspired or not, and you just consign to the flames the things that don't resonate with you. So in 42, the significance here is that we start hearing about this servant. And this servant is not the same as Cyrus. Cyrus is somebody who is seen as a kind of instrument for God. He's a liberator, but he's not somebody who within himself, you know, if you like, you know, carries traits of kind of holiness or piety and whatnot. But in the servant, we now get this kind of new person or this new figure. And very early on, you will have a Jewish commentary, for example, in Targum, which will identify the servant as a messianic figure. This is messianic. This is the Messiah that he's talking about. So it's not as if within Jewish commentary this is just rejected as being messianic. No, there are folks who recognize, no, this is a messianic, this is a trait of the Messiah. And notice how important this is, that he's a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not quench. You are talking about this figure who's messianic, and yet there is some kind of suffering, there is some kind of overpowering that's happening to him, such that you could look at him and say, you know, he looks like he's not going to make it, but somehow he will. Okay, that is a stark contrast to the way in which the Pharisees in the Gospels envisage the Messiah, remember, as this glorious figure, kind of like a renewal of what we had with David, or more accurately, what we had with Solomon. The Messiah should look, if you want a snapshot of what the Messiah should look like, he should look like Solomon. He should look like the glorious king who's paving a road over all the nations. And notice here, you're being told he's a bruised reed, he's a dimly burning wick, and that's why it is then later in Matthew, as he has these confrontations with the Pharisees, that he's described as, no, this is being fulfilled what was said of him. Right? That you look at these encounters, and even if Jesus is getting the best of them verbally, the Pharisees continue to conspire. He's going to get it. They're going to make sure that he's going to get it. But that does not mean that he's being overpowered. That does not mean that he's being overcome. That, in fact, part of the... This is the profound thing here. Part of the mission of the Messiah is to suffer. If your vision of the Messiah is that he's supposed to be like Solomon, then that doesn't fit. But you don't just have to look at Isaiah 53. Already in this first mention of the servant, you're seeing that this is a Messiah that is going to somehow come into his own or achieve God's purposes by suffering. Okay. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the islands wait for his law. Okay? That somehow what he's going to do involves the appearance, at least, of weakness, the appearance of being overcome. But what that will result in is that somehow his dominion will, in fact, stretch over all the earth. And that the Gentiles, we already heard some sections of the call of the Gentiles, but that becomes more emphatic in this section. That the coming of the Messiah involves necessarily the call of the Gentiles. And again, that's the other element that one has to say for the Pharisees was extremely distasteful. They like the call of the Gentiles so long as the Gentiles are subject. Please let the call of the Gentiles be that they are subjected to us. but not a call of the Gentiles. They are in some way going to become one with our people. Now, that's not so hot. I want to call your attention next, in the next time, there's, let's see, in chapter 44, that's one of the sections that we're going to be reading. Oswald Alice focuses on, let's see, 44 verses 4 to 8. That little section right there. And he talks about how it's the small section that's actually packed in terms of what it's conveying. I should say something about this book. I've mentioned it a couple times now. The Unity of Isaiah. I probably waved this to you at the very beginning, but probably it's time to wave it again. Oswald Ellis is Presbyterian, not Catholic, and he was at Princeton back in the days when Princeton Divinity School was on the more conservative end of biblical scholarship and interpretation. That's long since over. But already places like Harvard and Yale Divinity School, those places, had just become more and more kind of influenced by the biblical scholarship coming out of Germany. In other words, they became more and more liberal, more and more denying of inspiration and so on. But for a while, in the first half of the 20th century, Princeton Divinity School, because of its Presbyterian outlook, tended to be more conservative. You will hear this term fundamentalist, and fundamentalist is always pejorative. It's never complimentary. It's always kind of an insult, and the implication is you're talking about people who are sort of uneducated, you know, backward. You sort of get this picture of like almost a, sort of like the Texas Baptist with the bib overalls and the gold. Don't you know that the Bible's the world was created in 6 solar days? What do you believe in that evolution? You almost get this kind of caricature with the word fundamentalist. But an important thing to remember is that label came from a series of books that were put out by Princeton Divinity School and others, which were the fundamentals. And what it was a scholarly defense. These were by Bible scholars working in Hebrew and Greek, a scholarly defense of what they considered to be the fundamentals of Christianity. So the atonement, the incarnation, the Trinity, that's what these books were. But over time, what happened was, if you still believe all that, you're just ignorant. If you still believe in all those fundamentals, you know, I don't care what kind of scholarship you think you're working from. That's just, you know, that's just ignorance. One of the let me conclude with this. I've said it before, but it's worth repeating. You know, science is not my strong suit in school. You know, I got B's, and I think in most of my science classes, and some I enjoyed, and some I didn't. I may have gotten an A in geology, but that my geology class, like a lot of high schools, was rocks for jocks. It wasn't a terribly, I think, challenging class. But one of the things that I think over time has happened for me is I become more and more suspicious of things that are argued on the basis of science. And one of the reasons is just where I see it sort of in my own turf. So when people will talk about a scientific treatment of Scripture, or a scientific treatment of the Bible, or a scientific understanding of this or that, scientific implies, does it not, that there's all this evidence, that there are all these facts that point a certain way. And one of the things that's become very, very clear to me, especially as I get deeper and deeper into biblical scholarship, all of these facts always end up being theory-laden facts. In other words, they're facts that fit an agenda. And where there are facts to the contrary, they're simply dismissed. So, in other words, what counts as a fact? You might think that, well, facts just speak for themselves. So you have a scientific theory, and it's supported by facts, and the facts are there to see. But if you are interpreting Scripture in ways that you have principles, for example, that nobody really speaks prophetically, then you can find all sorts of, as it were, facts that fit with that principle. And then you will call your view scientific. But then when you have, you might take the same facts and simply interpret them differently or bring up other facts that end up being ignored. If you already have the set of facts that you believe counts, then you simply reject those other things as being unscientific. In other words, I've got my facts, or I've got facts interpreted the way that I think it's intelligent to interpret them. And if you're interpreting them differently, that means that you don't have the right principles of interpretation. Well, but then the issue isn't facts. The issue is which set of principles to interpret are better or more defensible than the other. And I guess I'm now getting to the point where I look over at the social sciences and I look over at the natural sciences. How much of that is going on over there? How much of things are being dismissed as facts that really are facts? Or are there facts which are being interpreted one way, which in fact you would make perfect sense to interpret another way, but it's just the right people don't interpret them that way, or people who have the right outlook don't look at them that way. That's, in my mind, I have to say, the suspicion that I have when people start talking about things as scientific or scientifically proven. When people say it's scientifically proven, check your wallet. Make sure your pocket's not getting picked. Very good. For next week, 44, I think, to 48, I think is what it is. Very good. God bless. Peter Patter.
So there's an introduction.
Touch it all there.
Okay.
So great.